Two questions of a similar nature that were asked, and we spent last week answering one of those questions, but this one is closely related, so rather than wait to a future time, we thought we'd just go ahead and give the attention it needs this evening. So this basically comes as a result of questions put in the question box. Tonight we want to deal with this question, and that is, why do some churches believe in the gift of tongues? Why did Paul say he wishes everyone could speak in tongues? Well, there's a lot of things that could be said about this. We want to deal with the second question first, and the verses just read communicate to us some of the following points. Verse 27, together Christians make up the body of Christ, but in the first century, individually, they possessed different spiritual gifts. Now, we still possess different gifts, but these are not of a miraculous nature as theirs were. There's some of them are listed in this passage, 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31. Some of them are listed previously at the beginning of chapter 12. There are nine gifts that are listed there. And they had these gifts for a purpose. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But even though they all had different miraculous spiritual gifts, they still made up the one body of Christ. And that's important because of some misplaced emphasis, shall we say. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Verse 28 tells us that members have various gifts that help the church as a whole, since they don't have the complete Bible yet. This letter was written around 57 A.D. Very few books had been written this time, maybe 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in 52. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John had not been written. Acts had not been written. Most of the letters had not been written. There was very little out there. They needed a way of having the Word of God shared amongst themselves. And many of these spiritual gifts were designed to do that. And some of the miraculous gifts confirmed that these spiritual gifts were valid and that whatever revelation God gave the church was valid. Verse 29 tells us, everyone does not possess the same gift. Now in Corinth, everybody seems to have been excited about one gift, but everybody doesn't have the same gift. There are nine listed at the beginning of chapter 12, and so everyone might have one or two of those, possibly, but everyone did not have the identical gift. What would be the point? If everyone had the same gift, and of course, in chapter 12, Paul says, if everyone were an ear, where were the seeing? If everyone were an eye, where were the hearing? There are different gifts for different reasons that God had given. Verse 30 tells us that Paul is asking rhetorical questions. That can everyone, is everyone an apostle? Can everyone speak in tongues? The answer is no. Not everyone who had an apostle's hands placed on them could speak in tongues. And by the way, we talked a little bit last week about that, and that is that there were some gifts that the apostles received directly without any human intervention. House of Cornelius did also. That's called the Holy Spirit baptism. But everybody else had to have an apostle's hands laid on them to receive a miraculous spiritual gift. And you'll remember we talked about from Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy that ability to communicate and impart a gift to someone. But he was rebuffed in that effort. So these are rhetorical questions. No, everybody doesn't have the same spiritual gift. Now, as Paul closes this part of the chapter, desire the best gifts that were available. Go ahead and desire them. Of course, this is spoken in the first century when those gifts were actually available. It wouldn't be appropriate to quote this verse today when miraculous spiritual gifts are not available and to try to apply it to us. All right. Now, speaking of that, let's move forward into chapter 13. Love was greater than having a spiritual gift. You know, maybe there was somebody there that didn't have one. Well, that's all right. Love is greater than having a spiritual gift because it is of a higher order and of greater quality. And the qualities are listed of love. 15 of them are mentioned in verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, when we get to 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, there is a second reason given why the spiritual gifts are not as great as the practice of loving people. And that is because the gifts were inferior because they were only temporary. They would be done away with when the perfect came. Now, the gifts imparted the word of God. It was in part, but eventually the entire New Testament would be revealed, and then it would be complete or perfect. And when that happened, there would be no more need for the gifts. God would have recorded everything that we needed, and we would not continually need spiritual gifts for revelation purposes, because we would have all the revelation we needed. So a time was coming when the gifts needed to be put away. They would actually cease. If you read verses 8 through 10, they would cease of their own accord, while faith, hope, and love still existed. But the greatest of these is love. So that brings us to chapter 14 and verse 1. What they really needed to do was to pursue love. But it was all right to pursue spiritual gifts while they were available. But speaking in tongues was not the best one. Prophecy was better than speaking in tongues, because everybody could understand the message. If you speak in a language that people don't understand, you're not helping them. You're not edifying them. You know, if I wanted to, and I had written it out, because I don't do too well without writing it out, I could speak some Greek, I could communicate some Latin, that wouldn't be any problem, but how many of you would understand it? In round numbers, probably about zero. So what good would it do? I could get up and speak an entire sermon in Latin if I so chose to. Fortunately for you, I don't. But what good would it profit you? You might say, well, that was interesting sounding. I wonder what it meant. And that would be about as far as you could go with it. Well, that was the problem in the first century. It seems like so many people thought that speaking in tongues was just it. But Paul says, in terms of function, it's not as good as prophesying, where people can actually understand what it is you're communicating. Well, that brings us to verse 5, which was the second question asked. Let's read verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So remember that the goal of worship is first of all to honor God, and second of all to edify ourselves. Well, if nobody's edified, we have missed part of the purpose for worship. And so Paul could say, desire tongues. Why? Because it was a valid spiritual gift, but tongues have ceased, according to 1 Corinthians 13:8. And so we don't tell people to try to speak in tongues today because it has ceased. All of the spiritual miraculous gifts have ceased because all of the revelation has been recorded. He has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. And it has been confirmed. The Lord worked with them, confirming the word. So it's been revealed and it's been confirmed. Thus, the reason for the miraculous no longer exists. So Paul is saying, yeah, it would be fine if everybody spoke in tongues. I wish you all did. But you need to realize there's something greater than that. And that is, of course, prophesying. It would be great if everybody had a spiritual gift in the first century, and they would all edify themselves as well as others. And they could even do that with the speaking in tongues if they had somebody to interpret. If that person could interpret, or someone else could interpret. So on that basis, they could speak in tongues in the assembly as long as it was interpreted afterward. Now, let's go back to, that's the second part of the question. Now let's go back to the first part of the question. And that is, why do some people, why do some churches believe in speaking in tongues? There we go. I knew we'd find it eventually. Why do some? Well, in order to answer that, we probably ought to deal with the rise of Pentecostalism. Now, there's a lot of information about this. You can verify it. It began with a group in the Midwest, and they were reading back in the 1900s, in fact, just at the turn of the century. And they were reading and studying the New Testament, and they kept reading these passages in Acts about people speaking in tongues, and they scratched their heads, and they said, well, what is that, and why doesn't anybody do it? Well, if they had studied thoroughly, they would have found out exactly what we've already presented. Nobody's doing it because they were designed for a certain time, and they were done away with. But they didn't look at it that way. And so they decided that they would try to speak in tongues. And so on New Year's Eve in 1900, this group sought that, and at least one person, maybe more, was able to, quote, speak in tongues. And then that went along for a while, and some went out to California to the Azusa Street Mission, and it spread out there. And then it began to take off in many places. And when they had this experience, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, they decided, hey, this is for us. So they didn't study the scriptures to see if it confirmed what they were doing. They just said, well, it's in there, so we're going to do it. And that's what they did. So that's basically how it got its start. And then after that, you have the formation of all the Pentecostal groups. And then in the 1950s, the Charismatics that we talked about last week. And it's gone on from there. The perfect had already come, but they cast that aside and began to practice this. One writer observed concerning those who believe in Holy Spirit baptism and tongue speaking that upwards of 10 million books or booklets have come out regarding that. Can you imagine that? 10 million books. So if you want to see what's out there, you won't have any trouble finding all kinds of groups who believe in and promote the practices of Holy Spirit baptism and speaking in tongues. One of those books that is well known and has sold millions of copies was written by John Sherrill, and it was called They Speak with Other Tongues. At the very outset of his book, he talks about a man presenting a lesson about Nicodemus. And in the course of presenting that lesson, this seminary student made this statement: as long as Nicodemus was trying to come to an understanding of Christ through his logic, he would never succeed. Now, where does somebody get that out of the New Testament? You've read John chapter 3 probably dozens of times. Where do you see the idea that Nicodemus couldn't approach this logically? I don't recall Jesus telling him that, do you? Another person said, it isn't logic, but an experience that lets us know who Christ is. Well, if this is the case, why did not Jesus say to Nicodemus, forget your logic, forget your reasoning, forget your understanding, just stand there and experience me? Why didn't Jesus say that? That's what these people claim happened, but we don't see any evidence, not even a hint of any evidence, that this is the case. No, Jesus instead continued to what? Reason with Nicodemus. Now, later on, a friend of John Sherrill's told him, you're trying to approach Christianity through your mind, John. It simply isn't done that way. Really? You don't use your mind in Christianity? A lot of critics of Christianity have said that. But here we have somebody supposedly professing Christianity who agrees with them. You don't approach Christianity through your mind. It can't be done that way. It's one of the peculiarities of Christianity that you cannot come to it through intellect. So just park your brains. You don't need them. I would hate to have to promote anything, any religion, any philosophy by saying, look, don't think. Don't try to be logical. Don't reason. Just sit there and vegetate and, you know, you'll come to an experience. That is what they are advocating. And he writes this in his book. Nobody forced him to say these things. This is what all these people actually believe. Now, there have been some who have tried to deny it, but, you know, this is a very popular book, so it can't really be denied. Why do the scriptures not say these types of things? John said that he recorded some of the signs that Jesus did that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John, what are you telling us? Here's the evidence. John doesn't say, just don't think. He says, here's the evidence. Here's the proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that people would have a logical reason to believe in Jesus, so that people would have a valid reason to believe in Jesus. So Cheryl sought speaking in tongues. And of course, it had nothing to do with logic when he took this approach. He wrote, "The very nature of that hour was pure experience with a maximum of allowing to happen what was going to happen and a minimum of analysis." Well, he's consistent as he continues to present this subject, is he not? He also writes, "Something special, or something happened rather, with that encounter, though. It was as if I were bursting with health through and through." Kind of reminds you of some of the descriptions of Holy Spirit baptism, doesn't it? He confided this to some woman who also decried logic, and she told him, "I wish there was some way you would always feel like you do now." So this is a feeling. This is based on a feeling. It's not based on Scripture. It's not based on what God communicates to us. It's based on a feeling. That kind of reminds you of what Moses said when he gave the law. "I'm giving you these 10 laws, but I really want you to have a great feeling." No, Moses didn't say that. But he should have, according to these people, because that's what they're doing with respect to the covenant of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures plainly warn against using feelings and experience as a ground of truth. Now, don't misunderstand that. There's nothing wrong with having a good feeling. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. There's nothing wrong with feelings as long as they are in harmony with the truth. What we're talking about here is the warnings that of using feelings and experience as the ground of truth. Not in addition to truth, but in place of truth. Remember, Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walks wisely, he shall be delivered." Remember Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Who can know it? You cannot trust your feelings as providing the evidence. That's why we have concrete miracles. That's why Jesus arose from the dead. Peter didn't get up on the day of Pentecost and say, "You know, we have these really strong feelings about Jesus, and if you have a strong feeling about him, you can be saved." No, he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on the day of Pentecost. Historical fact that are substantial, that give and provide evidence. God has always pleaded with his people. You saw some of those this morning. He had a kind of a court situation in Isaiah and talked to them about idolatry. You may remember in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 that he said, "Come now and let us reason together." Reason together. Not emote together. Let us reason together. Now, someone may say, "Well, we got all these churches doing that. How do they practice it? What are they experiencing?" And the best answer I know of comes from several authors. One, John P. Kildall, in a book called The Psychology of Tongue Speaking, in which he quotes from Ernest Haggard about mental health, hypnotic susceptibility is the book that Haggard wrote. And at the time that Kildall published this, he was on the faculty of the Postgraduate Center for Mental Health in a New York theological seminary. So he did a lot of studying on this subject. And here's what he quotes Hilgard as saying, that tongue speaking seems to have an element of hypnosis to it, or what passes as tongue speaking. Rather, they are both induced in a similar manner. How does hypnosis work? You are expecting something to happen. People who are taught Holy Spirit baptism and speaking in tongues are taught to expect that something is going to happen. Remember the guy last week? He said that, you know, just talk in anything but English. Talk in any language but English. And so certainly he began to try that and eventually broke out in to stuff that, according to his own analysis, was gibberish, which is accurate. One of the few things accurate in that account. So, as we look at this then, in other words, the power of suggestion is very much in evidence in both instances. I don't know how many of you may have at some time or another heard of the amazing Kreskin, but Kreskin never used hypnosis. But he used the same principle of hypnosis, the power of suggestion, to get people to do what he commanded them to do. And he did shows all over, did television shows, and the results were the same as those who were hypnotized, except he didn't fool around with a locket or something to try to put somebody under. He just used the power of suggestion. That is what tongue speaking very often amounts to. So it's in evidence in both hypnosis and speaking in tongues. Some people are more subjective and experience oriented by nature, as well as being more prone to do the bidding of an authority figure. If an authority figure suggests something, they may well cooperate, they may well submit because of the fact that it's an authority figure. That's the reason why when they are told to speak in any language but English, they start making sounds and eventually, quote, speak in tongues. Now, even John Sherrill, who wrote the book, observed of tongue speakers, they seem to almost go into a trance. Well, yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? The power of suggestion. What religious people refer to in this era as speaking in tongues is a genuine phenomenon, but it is a psychological one, not a spiritual one. And, you know, we can talk more about that later, but it is a legitimate psychological phenomenon, but it's not the spiritual phenomenon you read about in the scriptures. A number of sources refer to ecstatic utterances which were given by pagans long before Christ established the church. The same thing that some people are called speaking in tongues is nothing new. It was practiced up to 1,000 years before Jesus came into this earth as a baby. We have quotes, Dionysus leads people to behave madly, which could mean anything from letting yourself go to being possessed. The aim of this cult was ecstasis. You recognize the word ecstasy coming from that. The word ecstasis which again could mean anything from taking you out of yourself to a profound alteration of personality. James D. Bales references many others, including devotees of the god Oro in the Sandwich Islands. They practice this phenomenon. The Shango cult in Trinidad. And it's said that after proper preparation, that is to get them in the mood of susceptibility, the worshipers speak in a mixture of genuine language and nonsense syllables. In short, a form of glossolalia. By the way, that's what speaking in tongues, that's the Greek word, glossolalia. Lalea meaning to call or to speak, and glossa meaning tongue, to speak in tongues. About 1100 B.C., we have the worship of Ammon, and this was a practice of those individuals. Plato wrote about this in 347 B.C., long before the New Testament was written. Other people talked about the oracle at Delphi. And then some, there were mystery religions that were described that practiced this same kind of thing. It's also been seen in Islam and Eskimos in Greenland. In other words, this is not a phenomenon. What is being practiced today is not a phenomenon that had its origin in the New Testament. It was practiced in ancient cults. And the same thing that people are doing today and calling speaking in tongues was something that the pagans were doing for hundreds of years before Christ. Now, for those who want to advocate, this is legitimate. Speaking in tongues, this is what the New Testament teaches. What we're doing is legitimate. There's two problems. Oh, there's a book about the mystery religions and cults and several other things that we mentioned. But let's go to, I'll get there eventually. Here we go. There are two problems. Number one, speaking in tongues by charismatics, Pentecostals, or whatever, is not what is described on the day of Pentecost. Those were actual languages. People understood those languages. You could take some of these people that say they speak in tongues. You could tape record what they're saying, and you will never, ever find that it is a language that anybody has ever heard of. But on the day of Pentecost, these people knew those languages. There were people present from all kinds of places around the world. They understood the languages that the apostles were speaking. They were real languages. They were not psychologically induced gibberish. They were actual languages. But the spiritual gifts that people claim today and the tongue speaking that people claim today is not. And if you have any doubts about that, just find about three people that claim to interpret tongues and let somebody go ahead and speak and then have all three of them interpret. See how close you get to the same message. It's not a legitimate thing that they're doing today. The second problem is the Holy Spirit never brings unity amongst the various Pentecostal and charismatic groups. Now, if this were the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you expect unity? If he is causing them to all speak in tongues and exercise other alleged spiritual gifts, would you not expect unity? Was there unity in the first century? Yes, they all continued with one accord in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. There is no unity of doctrine among charismatics. Some belong to the Baptist denomination. Some belong to Catholicism. Some are Lutherans. There's no unity there at all. And even among those who are just pure Pentecostals, there's no unity. Some of them are Trinitarians, some of them are Unitarians. Some only believe there's one person in the Godhead. The others believe there are three in the Godhead. They can't both be right. And yet they claim the same abilities. The Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion, as the New Testament teaches. So, those are the two main problems. It's not what was done in the first century, and there is no unity among those claiming to speak in tongues or to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. What it is emotional. It is emotion-based. That's what it is. And we got that not from our observation. We got that from somebody who practices it and encourages other people to practice it. That was his assessment, that it is emotional and not logical. Also, pagans did the same thing hundreds of years before Christ. Also, it is it should not be confused with the spiritual gift. It's separate. It's a different concept and should not be considered. Now, why do we mention some of these things? Why do we devote time? Well, obviously, there was a question. But beyond that, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We must know what is truth and what is error. Those advocating Holy Spirit baptism and speaking in tongues are advocating error, and we have shown how that is the case. Obedience is what is important. Have you been obedient to Christ, either initially or continually? If not, you have the opportunity tonight to do something about it, either to repent, confess Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, at which time you'll be added to the body of Christ. Or, if you've already done that, but you have not taken into account that there are some things that need to be opposed and need to be attacked as strongholds of the devil, and need to be cast down. We must be prepared to deal with some of these issues that a large segment of our society subscribes to. If you have been remiss in this or anything else in need of repentance, let us know while we stand and while we sing.